Grace and Feast and the Falstaff family. You know, one of my favorite characters in the book and the play is Patty's most important question, is Patty's lost grandpa, who changes the subject when Patty asks him how to go to heaven. He not only doesn't know the answer, he doesn't even want to entertain the subject of dying or what comes next. Isn't it amazing how uncomfortable many lost people who will claim that all good folks go to heaven and who seem to consider themselves in that number of good folks are, when the whole concept of death and of personal responsibility to God comes up? The very same folks who use the name of the God of the universe as a curse word or as an exclamation and who tell others to go to hell seem very uncomfortable when I hand them an identification card that reads, "In order to aid the minister who will preach my funeral, my name is blank and my eternal destination is H.E. blank." The fascinating thing about that card is that, as I point out to the recipients, everybody is going to H.E. blank. It's the letters that follow H.E. that are so vital. And the fact that most people do not want to fill out the little card is quite instructive, too. It's their proclamation that they have absolutely no understanding of the holiness of God or of the unspeakable gift of salvation that was purchased for us all by the fullness of the Godhead bodily in His death, burial, and resurrection in our place. You know, when introducing the concept of the revelation of the mystery to my Sunday school students, defining terms has always been important. We know that revelation means showing or explaining or demonstrating something, and mystery is an unknown secret or truth. That's so simple, isn't it? And because we live nearly 2,000 years after our risen and glorified Lord revealed His mystery program to our Apostle Paul, who wrote it down so clearly in a book that we can read, there is no excuse for there to be a mystery any longer, is there? Shame on us all that so few people know about the gospel of God's grace. Paul wrote to his preacher boy Timothy that God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That can't happen if we're not in the marketplace of ideas proclaiming that Christ did everything necessary for a soul's salvation. The purpose for our study of our rightly divided King James Bible is that we'd be God's unashamed workmen, His ambassadors to a lost and dying world. We need to get busy redeeming the time.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we continue our study now into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 15 chapters along now. We've come a long way. There's one chapter after this one, chapter 16. Chapter 15 is the longest chapter in the book. And so as we begin this, the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, we will linger a while on the first four verses where you have a tremendous bit of information, an absolutely necessary piece of information, something that so few people pay any attention to. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." We'll talk a lot later about vain belief, but right now, verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I like to go to verse 1 and point out that Paul starts out by saying, "I declare unto you the gospel." Verse 2, "by which also ye are saved." Verse 3, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We are Christian people. We are saved by God's grace, having trusted the death, the burial, and the resurrection as payment for our sins. We look at these verses and identify them as the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, which is the power of God unto salvation. We look at these verses and declare from them the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul refers to in Acts chapter 20 in verse 24. Once upon a time, a long time ago, there was a little church in Sugar Creek Township, pretty close to where I live. It, back then, was called the Sugar Creek Baptist Church, and it was over there by the high school, and the Bellbrook, the Sugar Creek High School there, and the next building to the south of the high school was Sugar Creek Baptist Church. Carol and I were operating our Christian bookstores and had heard that the Sugar Creek Baptist Church was not Southern Baptist, was not Independent Baptist. It was a member of what is a different group, a different affiliation. They were called the Conservative Baptist. We had heard that they were folding. They were going under. And so they had no preacher. They had no plans. I volunteered to supply their pulpit until we saw if we could get that boat right in the water and keep that ministry afloat, because they were talking about selling it to the Mormons. And I thought, boy, that's not a good thing. So we went to that church and tried to help them out. And really, it was very, very successful. We doubled and tripled the attendance. Meanwhile, at one of the services early on, to deal with what the issues might be, I asked the folks in attendance, if you could turn to just one page in the Bible to present the gospel by which a soul is saved, to which page would you turn? And hands went up, and the first one said, I would turn to where the Ten Commandments are in the Bible. And so they would have me turn to Exodus chapter 20. A couple of people said, John chapter 3, verse 16, where, of course, you have to read the death, the burial, and the resurrection back into John chapter 3, verse 16, because it's not there. And nobody in John chapter 3, verse 16 is looking forward to the cross. Nobody in John 3, 16 understands the death, burial, and resurrection. Nobody back there is being dealt with except Israel, because John chapter 4, verse 22 says the salvation is of the Jews. And it was still a performance, as you know, having read John chapter 5, verse 29, the resurrection unto life for the do-gooders and the resurrection unto damnation for the evildoers. A performance program was yet instilled in place. And of course, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, there was no knowledge of the cross. You know that because 17 chapters later, in John chapter 20, verse 9, the declaration is made that they knew not yet the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So, there I am standing in the pulpit, and I can't find anybody in the audience that can point me to this verse, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And finally, in my peripheral vision, I saw that the piano player had her hand up, and she was an older saint, I'd say in her late 60s, early 70s, you know, kind of like my age, and she had her hand up, and so I asked her, and she said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I thought, woo, somebody came to my rescue, because I was really in dire straits. There seemed to be nobody in the auditorium that was going to go to the right place. Nobody in the auditorium that was going to present the gospel of the grace of God, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. So, in tonight's outline, I included a newspaper column that I wrote many years ago. And I use it to illustrate to you something similar to what I just illustrated when I spoke to you about the Sugar Creek Baptist Church. Vance Havner, he was a Southern Baptist preacher well in his 80s when I met him. And back then, he had been an evangelist for over 70 years. No doubt he's dead now. And he had held meetings in literally thousands of churches in every state of the Union and in several countries. Havner had written 10 books after he was aged 65. And he was respectfully called God's Will Rogers because of his wit, because of his wisdom. After a meeting that Vance Havner held in Dayton, Ohio, Havner said to my wife and to me that probably two-thirds of the members of the average Baptist church are not really Christians and will end up in hell. We also had the privilege all those years ago of meeting B.R. Lakin, who was called the Prince of Preachers. He was Falwell's mentor, Falwell's pastor. His pulpit ministry was worldwide. Presidents, prime ministers, kings, and sheiks were among the millions who heard B.R. Lakin's deep, raspy voice preach. After a meeting in Dayton, Ohio, B.R. Lakin said to my wife and to me that three-quarters of America's church members will never see heaven but would burn in hell. Now, there were two preachers with more than 100 years of preaching experience between them testifying personally that they believe that between 66 and 75% of church members, and these fellows don't go to the Episcopal churches, these fellows don't go to the Catholic churches, they were talking about Baptist churches, and they said that they believe that between 66% and 75% of church members were not really converted Christians on their way to heaven at all. Now, that makes you ask yourself, what's the problem? There are people in church. There are people singing Amazing Grace. Why do they not understand salvation is by grace through faith? Well, it needs to be noted, first of all, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Not good works, not our righteousness, not our baptism. And secondly, the gospel by which you are saved is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now that is quite straightforward and quite simple. But nobody likes to be told they are a no good, dirty, rotten, hell-bound sinner. And so, rather than preaching Christ and him crucified, rather than making it clear, then you have people that are telling you all sorts of other things to force you to a performance program. Now, note that you are not saved by confessing with your mouth. You can be totally silent and be saved by grace through faith. When you go to Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, you are putting forth the idea that you have to say words, when actually, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans are Paul addressing Israel's situation and Israel's issues, and you can be saved if you don't have a tongue in your head. You can be saved if you don't say any words at all. Belief is in the heart, and you trust Christ's finished work, and you are saved by grace through faith, even silent. If you say something, go right ahead. If you say nothing, go right ahead. Christ has already reconciled everybody on planet Earth to God, and he did that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, on Calvary's cross. When you trust his death, burial, or resurrection, then you are saved by grace through faith. If you make it a confession with your mouth, then I have to ask you, what do you say? Are there right words? What language? If you say it too loud, does that mean you're not trusting God? If you say it too soft, would that mean you are presumptuous? Do you have to say the sinner's prayer? What do you say? Then you've made it works, and you will be judging one another by what you say. No, it's not a matter of saying words. Now, I know where people come from with Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, and have that to be the plan of salvation. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul is addressing Israel, who had crucified its Messiah, and they were the ones who had to do the things in order that Peter's program would be then understood by them. And so these were Israelites, and Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 is all about that. Phyllis, I mean, you no disrespect, dear lady, but if you think you have to say words in order to be saved, I'm going to tell you, you're not saved. You need to trust Christ, and that is everything. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. It's not by saying words. It's not by, Groucho Marx used to have a old quiz show, and if somebody said the magic word, a duck would fly down and give them $100. You don't have to say magic words in order to be saved. You trust the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. You see how we get messed up? And isn't this perfect as an illustration? Somebody comes along, and I'm talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, that Christ did everything. And immediately Phyllis puts up on the screen, no, you have to do stuff. Thought all you needed to do was believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then puts up a verse about confessing with your mouth. You better sort that out, because that is mutually exclusive. Either you've trusted Christ, or you're trusting what you say with your mouth. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And I'll just hit one more verse, and then we'll move on. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13. You see the order of events in salvation. Let's read the verse from the end to the front. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When does that happen? After that you believed. What did you believe? You believed the gospel of your salvation. Where did you get that? You heard it from the Word of Truth. What about that? You trusted it. So the elements of a soul's salvation are found right there. And nothing about saying anything, nothing about a prayer, nothing you do is like hitting the send button or hitting the enter key. Christ has done it all. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And so that reconciliation has been in place for nearly 2,000 years, whether you say anything about it or not. You see, what happens is we get all of these slogans going, confess Jesus with your mouth. Taken out of context, from three chapters where Paul is addressing Israel's issue, the next thing, somebody's going to come along and say, well, I made him Lord of my life, or I asked him into my heart. All of that is pulpit jargon that actually obfuscates the gospel of the grace of God and actually makes it more difficult to preach with clarity. Christ did it all. Get over it. He, God, manifest in the flesh, was made to be sin for us, and we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And if you don't have a tongue in your head, if you can't speak, if you are an autistic child and can't say a word, you can be saved when you trust the finished work of the risen Savior. Okay? Okay. Now, mercy. The gospel is not turning over a new leaf. The gospel is not about self-esteem. There was a book written by the fellow who is the chancellor of the Crystal Cathedral. And that, what's his name? Garden Grove, California. Robert Schuller. And he wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And in that book, he said, salvation is when you feel good about yourself. Baloney! Such blather! And people make salvation a modification of behavior. People make salvation being good. Well, the problem is this. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The problem is this. And now we're in the outline after the article to Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Since there are none that seeketh after God, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, you explain to me, please, the seeker-friendly church. What would it be to be a seeker-friendly church when there are none that seeketh after God? Firstly, we would identify that the church is not very knowledgeable in its Bible and is not one very oriented toward paying attention to what the Bible says. So you've got not much of a church going on anyhow. I don't care if it's got 100,000 people in the auditorium, if they don't know that there's none that seeketh after God and call themselves a seeker-friendly church, you got a problem. Then, those churches are full. They weren't seeking after God, but they found what they were seeking after. They found an inexpensive entertainment venue that makes them feel good about themselves without salvation, without God, without Christ, without the Bible. Spirituality without Bible doctrine, that is a one-way ticket to Hades. And by the way, in English, that's hell. The word Hades is not in your King James Bible. Now, you and I know 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We know about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for our sins. So, it is our job to put that information out. Now, I favor the passing out of gospel tracts. Carol likes to pass out her little gospel cards. That's great. And I think that's wonderful. We ought to do more of it, all of us. And I favor inviting people to church. When you have meetings going on, it's nice if there's somebody that shows up at the meetings. And so that's great. However, there is no substitute for one-on-one conversation. Sometimes you call that personal work. Sometimes you call that witnessing. But there, the rubber starts to meet the road. There, you are engaged with a person about their never-dying soul. And that is so very important. Remembering Romans chapter 1, verse 15, as much as in me is, I love this verse, I am ready to preach the gospel. Paul says as much as in me is. He had quite a little fair amount in him. When it comes to Bible doctrine, he got the revelation of the mystery from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as much as in me is. Well, I want as much to be in me as needs to be. And so I want to be continually learning. I want to be continually growing. How about you? So that when I come to verse 15, as much as in me is, on today, August the 18th, it's more than yesterday, more than last week, more than last year, more than 5 years ago. Yeah. Thank God, I'm not dead yet. I'm still growing. And so as much as in me is continues to grow. There's hardly a day goes by that I'm not studying some aspect of Bible truth. And wow, what a joy, what a privilege to have such a life of purpose. And I've had that life of purpose now for, well, I've been saved 30 years, and we were more than 20 years in owning our own Christian bookstores. Imagine being surrounded by this huge library of books that you own and can read whenever you want to, and yet other people come along and buy them and take them home with them. And so being surrounded by that tremendous library, and greater than the inventory of books was the inventory of people, because every belief system known to man, and a couple of them that got made up in Greene County, all showed up, and they would shop in our stores, and my. I think the most interesting fellow might have been the last day prophet of God who came into the store wearing a bedsheet. He had a hole cut in a bedsheet, and he was wearing a bedsheet barefoot. He had a ring on his big toe. Now, there was a picture. So after a while, you know, you learn what's out there. So as much as in me is, it continued to grow. And I'm ready to preach the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Amen. The gospel of Christ is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Now, I didn't mean to beat up on Phyllis, and I see that she has left the room, but you know, when I'm trying to make a point about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and how Christ did everything necessary for a soul to be saved, how wrong is it if I let it go by, that business of confessing with your mouth? I couldn't let it go by. It was on the screen. We all saw it. It was wrong and needed to be dealt with. And so I did. Now, we need to recognize what the gospel ain't. That's important. Amen. We need to recognize that people are surrounded by confusion. I like to ask people the question that, are you a Christian? Now, that question is rather like, well, did you watch any of the volleyball games in the Olympics? And there's always a time after the serve and the first time back over the net where somebody does a little setup. and the ball just kind of floats up in the air over the net, and that's the setup. And then somebody comes along and spikes that puppy on the other side of the net for the point. Well, my setup question is, are you a Christian? Because everybody says yes, except, you know, two Jewish people and an atheist. But out of 100, you'll have 995 of them say yes, yes, yes. My spike question, my follow-up question is, how do you know that for certain? How does a person become a Christian? How do you know for certain? And then it's time to be real quiet and pay close attention to what they say, because the confusion out there is scary. They will tell you that they made Christ Lord. They will tell you they've always been a Christian. They will tell you they received Jesus into their heart. They will tell you they accepted Christ, and oh my, isn't that a good thing? And they will tell you that they got baptized. They will tell you a million jillion things, but they won't tell you about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That, brothers and sisters, is scary. But get over being scared, because that's the world as it is. That then becomes instructive. The instruction that we need to pay attention to is, most folks that go to church are no more saved than the pew upon which they sit. As I pointed out to you from my newspaper column earlier on, that Vance Havner thought it was 2/3, and that B.R. Lakin thought it was 3/4. Well, here's the problem. They call themselves seekers, but they're not. Here's who they are. They are people who have their understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's who your audience for the gospel of the grace of God is. And you don't go to them with gospel light. You don't go to them with some sort of an abbreviated, palatable message. You go to them with what they need to hear, that Christ died for their sins. You see, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on to them. We're not selling insurance. We're not trying to get a date for our ugly sister. We're trying to see souls saved. We're not trying to get along. We're not trying to sell Amway. We're not trying to fit in. We're trying to see souls saved. That's what we're oriented toward, and that's what the issue is. So, the God of this world has blinded their minds. It's amazing how many people think they're saved, and you ask them, how is a soul saved? And when they tell you what they think the answer is, it is so stunning, it is so incredible. I can remember one fellow comes to mind, and I could tell you 100 anecdotes, but one fellow comes to mind, and I asked him if he was certain of his soul being saved, and he said yes. And I asked him, how is it you can be so certain? And he said, I sing in the choir. Wow! If that does it, you know, the joke that preachers have that most people haven't heard because preachers tell it to other preachers is, when the devil got kicked out of heaven, he landed in the choir. And so, you know, that's not testimony of finding saved people, is it? Now, the fellow, he was sincere as a heart attack. I sing in the choir. And I said to him, I certainly hope you understand that that's not enough. Christ died for your sins. And he gives me this, oh yeah. Oh yeah, nothing. That's everything. You must have faith in the gospel. Faith has an object. I was watching the supposed debate, and actually it was a lot better thing than I thought it was going to be, at Rick Warren's church, where he had Obama and McCain answer questions, and they spent a couple of hours doing it. And the expression was said a couple of times about people of faith. That means nothing. There are people that have faith in a totem pole. There are people that have faith in the moon god. They're called Muslims. There are people that have faith in a lot of things. Scientists have faith in the Big Bang. And, you know, it's an amazing thing that now to have faith, oh, that's good enough. No, it's not. Faith has an object. And the object of faith that saves is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. It is the content of the verses we are looking at this evening in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, you must expect opposition to the message of God's grace. The reason is flesh loves religion. Unsaved flesh loves to light a candle so it smells good. Unsaved flesh loves to make a show in the flesh, be it the baptistry, be it in self-flagellation, all the things that people do, making a cross on your abdomen when in Rome, do like a Roman. Ave Maria. Gee, it's good to see you. It's works. The flesh loves works. You and me, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We know that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. We've trusted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of God manifest in the flesh as payment for our sins. And by that, God completes us in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Romans chapter 3, verse 18. We're dealing with people that have no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath is revealed and they don't see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors, ambassadors of a message. We're ambassadors of the third heaven. We are ambassadors of a message, which is the gospel of God's grace. You and I, it's our job, it's our... Can I use a word that doesn't get used much? It's our duty.
Amen.
It's our obligation to present Christ and Him crucified. I don't think in my life, and I'm now 65, I'll be 66 next month, I don't think in my life I've ever heard such a failure in leadership as I heard from my president when, after 9/11, 7 years ago, he told me to go shop. I don't think I've ever heard such a failure in leadership as that. I really believe many of the people of the United States of America would like to be part of a great generation that does great things. I really believe we have a lot of people that want to make a difference, that want to be a help, that want to be defending this great land of ours and doing great things. I was told to go shop. Then I was told what level of fear I should have, whether my level of fear should be a red, yellow level of fear, or whether my level of fear should be a yellow level of fear. It wasn't that I was going to be brave. It was a matter of what kind of afraid am I? And then I got this great advice from a man currently being spoken of as a possible candidate for vice president, that I needed to put some duct tapes on my window. So now at least I knew what I should have bought when I went shopping. I should have bought some duct tape. I don't know that I've ever seen a greater failure from the bully pulpit. I don't think that I've ever personally witnessed a greater opportunity missed by leadership. Well, you and I, we are beseeched by the Apostle Paul as if in Christ's stead, as if in God's stead, to be ambassadors. This is not optional. This is God telling us something from His Word. Notice it in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in verse 20, we beseech you, it's God doing it. God did beseech you by us. Brothers and sisters, we have a duty. We have an obligation. We've been bought with a price, and it would be a good thing if the Lord got what he paid for. Now, evangelism training, evangelism courses, more often than not, are aimed at you asking questions whereby you get yes answers, and then you move the person you are talking to a prayer, and then you pronounce them saved. The technique is very similar to what every telephone canvasser uses. You ask this question. If you get answer A, then you go over here. If you get answer B, you go over there. If you get answer C, you go over there. And you move people down these grids of questions to get them to what these evangelists call the crunch questions. And then the crunch question is always something along the lines of, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Do you know where you're going to go? If you die today, do you know where you're going to go? You know, that's all well and good. But when it becomes rote repetition and packed and everybody gets answered the same questions, we're not communicating. We're not talking to people. We're being condescending. We're running people through some sort of a treadmill, at which point, if they say the right word, we're going to pronounce them saved when we probably haven't covered the most important issue, knowledge that they're a sinner, knowledge that there's nothing they can do about their sin debt, knowledge that it's been done. And everything needful has been already accomplished by the Lord on Calvary's cross. The focus of evangelism, when you took your evangelism training, was probably you. You were told you needed to use deodorant. You were told you needed to use mouthwash. You were told you shouldn't dress like a bum. You were told to get yourself an itty-bitty Bible and put it in your pocket, and then when you get to the crunch question, you can pop your Bible out at people, and woo, here we are. Of course, it's an itty-bitty Bible because that's what the soul-winning trainer told you to do, and now it's so itty-bitty, you can't read it. And the person you're talking to, they can't read it. You might as well not have it for the good that it does. I'm trying to illustrate. The focus of most evangelistic efforts is on the evangelist. Wrong! The focus needs to be on the person needing saved. So, rather than trying to dance them into some level of agreement whereby you could sell them the Lord Jesus Christ or sell them a set of encyclopedias or sell them a vacuum cleaner, rather than that, talk to them. Find out if they have any understanding that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that God has put in place the means by which you go to heaven or go to hell. Nobody's going to go to hell because they sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nothing special about that. The reason any person in the dispensation of the grace of God goes to hell is they rejected the gospel of the grace of God. It's that simple. Salvation is already in place. Reconciliation is already in place. It has been since Calvary's cross, and it is declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Look at that verse again. God is not even imputing trespasses. Do you see it right there in the middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19? Not imputing their trespasses. You know why he's not? Because he already imputed them to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, because Christ, two verses later, is declared to have been made sin for us. Think then about the level of ignorance that surrounds us. Think then. You've got every church in America, except for a handful, that every Sunday morning will pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our debtors as we forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Folks, they're giving testimony to not understanding the gospel of the grace of God, and I don't care if they're a preacher or a deacon or the choir director. So, it's so important for us to be bold, to converse with people, to talk with people, to make them the focus of our conversation, not our clever soul-winning tactics, not how slick we were. And you get back to church and, oh, here's what I did. Oh, here's what I did. Yeah, what did the people get from you? Did they get a heart of caring from you where you are talking to them about their never-dying soul? It's so important that they understand Christ's payment for their sins. We already know, do we not, from Romans chapter 3, verse 11, they're not looking for it. We already know fear of God's gone from before their eyes, Romans chapter 3, verse 18. We already know the devil's blinded them and hiding from them the light of the glorious gospel. We already know that's in place. We already know what these people are like. We reviewed that material in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 and 19, did we not? So we know a lot of things. We are not in the marketplace of ideas as ignorant rubes that just got off the watermelon truck last Thursday. We know what the issues are. We know what the deal is. We are not ignorant of the devil's devices. And so, we preach the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. I hear all of these apostolic and Pentecostal and charismatic folks talking about the Holy Ghost power. You want the power of God. I know where the Holy Ghost is. He resides in me. He resides in you. If you're saved, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the power is in the preaching of the cross. The power, Romans 1:16, is in the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. So, how important is it that you and I are workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? We do not present Christ from Matthew, particularly from the Beatitudes. A lot of people have the idea that if you have an attitude to be this, then you're walking in Jesus' footsteps, and that's what's required. The be attitudes and that kind of business. Oh my, it sounds good, doesn't it? I would have you to think about something, and let's not spend a lot of time here, let's not park here, but I would have you to think about something. Red letter Christianity. The Christianity that focuses heavily on the cradle. Red letter Christianity, beatitude Christianity, is invariably going to be performance related. You're not going to find salvation by grace through faith in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not there. So, the people that are in those sorts of churches, and that is largely the Arminian churches, those people, bless their hearts, they are going to have a performance orientation. We've already had placed on the screen Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So there you have, in Matthew chapter 6, instructions in the red letters about getting forgiveness, not on the merits of Calvary's cross, but on the merits of forgiving other people. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, when asked in Matthew chapter 19, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Look at that. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, the question is, what good thing shall I do? Performance. What do I do that I may have eternal life? Answer, the Lord Jesus Christ tells him to keep the commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18, tells him to keep the commandments. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, does not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, over the years, I've kidded with a lot of people, and you have perhaps heard me say it on my radio broadcast, that I would like to do a 5-day series of meetings. On Monday, I would teach for an hour using 25 Bible verses that salvation is by works. On Tuesday, I would teach for an hour using 25 Bible verses to teach that salvation is without works by grace. Then on Wednesday, I would teach for an hour using 25 Bible verses that you can lose your salvation. And then on Thursday, I would teach for an hour using 25 Bible verses that you cannot lose your salvation. And then on Friday, we would have a short meeting, and it would come from Romans chapter 14, verse 5, "Let every man become fully persuaded in his own mind." There is in the Bible clearly any number of verses that you could use to teach performance. The fact of the matter is, virtually every church in your town, virtually every church in my town, teaches a combination of works and grace, and mixes it all up. And the effect of that, you know from Romans chapter 11, verse 6, is that grace is undone. Rather than the opportunity for a soul to be saved, you have preachers and teachers that are bogging people down and putting them into total confusion. It's amazing. Think with me now. You have people all over America who stand and sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." And then they'll sing "Only a Sinner Saved by Grace." And then they'll sing "Wonderful Grace of Jesus." And after having sung those three songs, the preacher will say, "Now we will collect the tithes and put them slap silly under the law." Only a sinner saved by grace. Oh, but I believe you got to live it. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Yeah, but if you don't get baptized, you haven't been obedient, and you can't sing in the choir. And on with all of that. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that sad? But that's what surrounds us. That's what's out there. You and I, it is not optional. You and I are ministers of reconciliation. Amen. You and I are ambassadors. Now, some may be more adept than others. That's where Romans chapter 1, verse 15 comes in. "As much as in me is, I'm ready." Hey! Get ready, because there's work to do. You are surrounded by unsaved people in your family. You are surrounded by unsaved people in your workplace. Go outdoors, mow the grass. You are surrounded by unsaved people. Every day is a day of opportunity whereby we have the privilege, we have the obligation to see souls saved and to see saints edified. Now, I'm going to say something of an editorial remark here, and let me not offend you any more than usual. We who are mid-Acts Pauline dispensational are undoubtedly more able to present the gospel with clarity than anything else out there. You and I, mid-Acts Pauline dispensational, we wouldn't fool around with enduring to the end. We wouldn't fool around with asking men to your heart. You and I, by being mid-Acts and Pauline and dispensational, are capable, are equipped, are able to present the gospel with more clarity than any other outfit out there. The problem is we don't do it. That's the problem. We are expecting one or two people to get everybody saved. Us, well, so-and-so, he's good at that. You and I, every one of us, need to put our oar in the water. Every one of us need to be engaged in seeing souls saved and saints edified, and supporting those that are doing the work of the ministry. This is not optional. This is not you pick one from column A and one from column B. No. God, by Paul, didn't we read it in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God beseeching us by Him? And so we've been besought by God to be His ministers of reconciliation, to be His ambassadors. And so, as I wind down and close our study this evening, I need to point out to you that even in the grace movement, we have tremendous need for the presentation of the gospel. Even in the grace movement, particularly down south, we've got guys who take Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and require the speaking of words for salvation. We've got people in the grace movement who are sort of like leaning to the 28 direction. They'll deny they're 28ers, but really they are. And they're out there with several different gospels in the book of the Acts of the Apostle. And every time they see a different description of the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, they make that different material. When we already know, do we not, that the good news of God is any good news you find from one end of the Bible to the other, not specifically dealing with our dispensation, and that would be an umbrella term. Rather than respecting that, we've got people in the grace movement who actually are promoting the idea that it doesn't matter greatly because the church is going to go into the tribulation. That's out there in the grace movement, if you can imagine. Carol and I are here in Xenia at our church on 880 Hoop Road in Xenia. To get here, we came down South Columbus Avenue and we drove right past the Church of the Everlasting Gospel. There is in the Bible the Everlasting Gospel. It is in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. It is in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. It is very, very similar to what the Worldwide Church of God believes. It is very, very similar to what the Seventh-day Disadvantage believes. That is faith in Christ and commandment-keeping. And so the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the everlasting gospel. You and I, we don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. You and I, we don't preach what Peter preached at Jerusalem. You and I, we don't preach salvation by water baptism. You and I, we preach the gospel of the grace of God. That is specific material. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, as payment for our sins. And so at that point, I'm going to close for this evening.